Well, having said all that, do want to turn to the book of Ephesians. And today marks the beginning of me preaching through this great and wonderful letter that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. I've certainly been familiar with the book of Ephesians for many, many years, but am excited to have the opportunity to dive into it ever more fully in the coming months as we look together at the things the Lord has revealed here concerning His glory, concerning His purposes, not only for us as individual believers, but for us as His people, as the church, and all that He designs for us in regard to His glory. So I'm excited that He's brought us to this place, and I trust that you have been, will be praying, and as I've been encouraging many of you to try to regularly even be reading through this letter, in addition to whatever other parts of Scripture you may be reading, just to keep yourself familiar. It's relatively short, just 6 chapters, and can be read in its entirety in 20 to maybe 30 minutes or so. And so we'd just encourage you to be doing that. But as I like to do, want to say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed. And to that end, I want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's actually on page 977. And as always, parents, we encourage you to help your children with this. And we also have some handouts in the seats in front of you for kids to be able to use to take notes. Just try to use this to encourage the engagement with God's Word for our young ones and for families to take advantage of the opportunity to be interacting about these things throughout the day and throughout the week together. But I want to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Very pivotal statement that Paul makes as he brings together everything that he's been talking about in his letter up to this point. And he also, this is kind of the launching pad of everything that he's going to talk about in the remainder of his letter from this point. And so this statement, boys and girls, that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is very significant. Here's what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which to which you have been called. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the big idea that Paul is speaking of here, and in many ways, the big idea that explains everything that he addresses in this letter could be summed up in two words. Two words. Here it is. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. And you see that very clearly as Paul says, he's reminding the Ephesians that he's writing to that he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's actually in prison as he writes this letter, and he's urging them, and which is a really strong word that he's using. He's commanding them. He's appealing to them. He's pleading with them that they would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And again, that can really be summarized by saying walk worthy. That's the big idea, not only of the sermon this morning, it's really the big idea of the entire letter. That Christians, that believers, and that's who Paul is writing to, would know and understand more about the calling that we have been given as Christians, and as we grow in our understanding of that calling, that we would walk worthy of that calling. Now, one way this might be illustrated has to do with people who are in the military. Now, boys and girls, I don't know if you know anybody who is in the military, but we actually have one young man within our church body who is a Marine, and that's Daniel Nevins. How many of you boys and girls, just curious, you know who Daniel Nevins is? Okay, some of you do, some of you don't. You can put your hands down. We'll have to get a nice big picture of him sometime and just have it here. Well, Daniel is a Marine, and currently he's serving overseas, and he's been a Marine for a year, a little over a year and a half, almost. It's coming up on 2 years, I guess, next spring. But because Daniel is a Marine, oftentimes he wears this really nice, fancy, sharp-looking uniform that looks really, really cool. But not only does he get to wear a cool uniform, but because he's a Marine, he's expected to live and to walk in a certain kind of way. And when Paul uses the term walk here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking about the way a person lives their life, the way they conduct themselves with their words and with their actions and with their attitudes. And when somebody's in the military, like Dan Nevins being in the Marines, there's an expectation that there's a certain way he's supposed to live that is worthy of being a Marine. And so he's gone through a lot of training, and there's a whole bunch of expectations upon him. Because he's a Marine, there's a certain way he's supposed to live in light of the fact that he's a Marine. And in some ways, that's kind of what Paul is saying, that when people are Christians, when they've been called by God to be a Christian, there's a certain way that they're supposed to live. There's a certain expectation that God has given for how they're supposed to live. And that's really what Paul is addressing in this letter. In the first part of the letter, he's helping Christians understand their calling. He's helping them understand what God has done in calling them to himself to be Christians. And then in the second half of the letter, everything that follows this statement that he makes in chapter 4, verse 1, he's helping to explain what this worthy walk looks like. But that's really the heart of it, and that is to walk worthy. And so, boys and girls, as we begin to study this letter, and maybe you'll get to interact about this, talk about this with your parents, it helps us to really understand what it means to be a Christian and what God has done in saving people, and also how we're to live in light of him having saved us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, really, again, not only this morning, but for however long the Lord has us in this letter. We're going to be talking about what it means to walk worthy and what the nature of our calling is as Christians. So with having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children among us, grades 3 and below. They're certainly welcomed and encouraged for families who desire to have them remain in here. But we also have classes over across the driveway in our other building there for those who will be teaching them God's Word. So God bless all of you as you go. And for the rest of us, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read the first couple of verses and then lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help as we look to his word and begin to move into this great letter. So let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer again. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look to you now. And even as Paul later on in this chapter would express how he prayed for the Ephesian believers, Lord, so we would pray that prayer for ourselves and for one another, that you might give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, and having had the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you might help us to know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to accomplish that, that you would indeed open the eyes of your people all the more, that we would know the greatness and the fullness and the immeasurable nature of this hope, of these riches, of this calling, and your power that you have given to those who believe. And Father, if there are any among us this morning who have not yet believed, who are yet under your wrath and in their sins, how we pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes and bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be forgiven and be reconciled to you and know the joy and the hope and the peace that is found only in you and in the work that you've accomplished in Christ. Lord, we trust that you will do this even as you've promised, and so we look with expectation, and that you would give grace to me as well in the preaching of your word, that I would do so faithfully and clearly and in the power of your Spirit, to the end that you would be glorified and magnified among us all the more. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, this is a glorious portion of God's Word, and I say that with any portion I come to. I mean, what part of God's Word is not glorious as it reveals Himself and His redeeming work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Every part of God's Word is indeed glorious. But in this letter, we have set before us from the Apostle Paul his word to believers. And as I already made reference earlier, Paul is in prison as he is writing this letter. And I've often thought in the last few weeks as I've been studying and praying and thinking through this letter, what it must have been like for him. We know from the book of Acts, as that book ends with Paul in prison, that he was under house arrest in the city of Rome. And he was awaiting appearance before Caesar. And it was during this time, after he had already ministered for many, many years throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and had been on three different missionary journeys preaching the gospel, and after he had already suffered in countless ways, hardships from every angle, difficulty and trial and persecution and beatings and shipwrecks and all kinds of things that he had been subjected to, now he sits in a Roman prison under house arrest. And as he is there and has some level of ability to move about and have help from his companions, yet he is alone in many ways. And I'm sure from a human perspective, he may have been tempted to think, what in the world is going on and where is this work going to go? And we know because of things that he has spoken of in other letters that he wrote that he knew a deep concern for believers and he knew a deep concern for churches in all of the different places where he had ministered. And so as he is in house arrest in Rome, his thoughts go to believers in Ephesus. And as we'll see, not only in the city of Ephesus, but it's likely that this letter was a circular letter, meaning that it was intended to be circulated among other churches throughout Asia Minor. And so as Paul himself is a prisoner of the Lord and bound in that way, far from wallowing in self-pity and far from sinking into depression and discouragement that we could to some extent understand, his thoughts are drawn to the glorious eternal work of God in Christ and to the purposes that God has in and through his people. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens these words that are now given to us. And as Paul is writing to specific believers in specific places and enduring and facing specific situations and circumstances, so because it is God's word, far more than just Paul's word, it is God's word to all believers in all places at all times. And so this morning is really going to be just an introduction into this book. I've titled the message there, as you see, Walking in God's Eternal Purpose in Jesus Christ. And in many ways, this expresses the heartbeat of Paul throughout the letter. We could also call this message the big picture of the big picture, because Ephesians is a big picture kind of letter. It's a letter in which we are given insight into the eternal purposes of God. We're given insight into the eternal mind of God and what God has done and is doing in history to bring those purposes to fruition. We're given the big picture. And so this morning we're going to kind of look at the big picture of the big picture to have an overview of what's going on in this letter and of all that God has revealed through Paul and all that God intends. And so we'll just start sort of at the beginning with this introduction that Paul makes in verses 1 and 2. And then from that, I want to give some broad statements related to the focus, to the theme of the letter, and then look at really the two primary exhortations that are bound up within this letter. What it is that Paul is after, even more what it is that God is after in the lives of his people within all that he has chosen to reveal in this letter. So in a little while, we'll come to those two exhortations and look a little more fully at those as it really frames the entire letter. Well, Paul begins, as he does in most of his letters, by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was never absent from his mind that he was who he was and he was doing what he was doing because of the will of God. It's in Acts chapter 9 that we read of Paul's conversion, and Paul makes reference to his conversion at numerous times through his ministry. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 22 and also in chapter 26, as Paul is appearing before authorities and as he is defending and describing God's work in his life, he gives testimony to God's work in saving him. And in numerous places throughout some of his other letters, he makes reference to the fact that he is what he is by the will of God. To speak of himself as an apostle is to identify himself as a sent one, indicating that his very going to preach the gospel and the gospel that he preached was not of his own initiative, but it was of the initiative and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a steward of the gospel, and he was a messenger. He was a sent one from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go on to read there in verse 1 that he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. And you need to know that in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have, that little phrase, in Ephesus, is not found in those earliest manuscripts. However, and so it's likely that in its original intent, while the letter may have encompassed believers in the city of Ephesus, it's likely that much like the letter to the Colossians, where at the very end of near the end of Colossians chapter 4, Paul makes reference to the need for that letter to be read to other churches and also for them to read letters from other churches, it's likely that this letter was intended to also be circulated around and among the churches in Asia Minor. The reason in our English Bibles we do have that phrase, in Ephesus, is because in the first century, this letter very quickly came to be primarily or particularly associated with the city of Ephesus. I might mention just a few things about the city of Ephesus there in Asia Minor. It was a leading city in that area during the time under the Roman Empire. It was also a port city on the Aegean Sea. And it was the home of the temple of Artemis or Diana. And this temple at that time was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Diana was a goddess of prosperity. And in Acts chapter 19, you can read about some of Paul's ministry there and some of the problems that occurred in the city in connection with Paul preaching the gospel and those who were profiting from this temple, recognizing that their profits were going to begin to dissolve because of the gospel that Paul was preaching. And a riot ensued and more hardship and difficulty for Paul. But this idol worship of Diana that occurred had a massive influence throughout Asia Minor and even beyond, and it involved the practice of much magic and occult. It's one of the reasons, as you read through the book of Ephesians, that Paul is frequently reminding believers that Christ is preeminent and he is supreme over all earthly and heavenly powers, and that he is the one who reigns supreme in absolute authority. We know that Paul ministered in Ephesus. He visited there for a short time on his way back to sort of his sending city, the city of Antioch. He ministered there briefly during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. But then during Paul's third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for some 3 years, preaching and teaching the disciples there. And he makes reference to that in Acts chapter 20. And so we have quite a bit of information in Scripture regarding Paul's ministry there in the city of Ephesus. There were others who ministered there as well. And in Acts chapter 20, as Paul knows that he is leaving the area and that he's likely not going to see any of the believers again, in Acts chapter 20, he gathers together the elders of the church in Ephesus, giving them parting words of exhortation and instruction for how they're to carry on their ministry. And as I've already alluded to, we know that Paul is writing this letter while he is in prison. He says as much in a few places. In chapter 3, verse 1, he identifies himself as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he makes reference to his suffering for the Gentiles and for these Ephesian believers. In chapter 4, verse 1, as we've already seen, he again makes reference to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. And then over in chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20, as he asks the Ephesians to be praying for him, he refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. And so he's not shying away from the reality of his imprisonment and of his suffering. In fact, much of what may be prompting him and informing him to write the Ephesian believers is he's concerned that they may potentially be discouraged because of Paul's imprisonment. And so we see him make this statement in chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." I mean, he understands that from a human standpoint, if the leader goes down, as Paul was an apostle and used uniquely by God to be giving leadership and direction and revelation from God in the early church, he was concerned that the Ephesians and certainly other believers could be discouraged at his imprisonment. And so he shares all that he shares. Certainly that has reference there in chapter 3 to the immediate context of what he shares, but certainly to the whole letter as well. And so he's in prison, and he's concerned that believers would be discouraged because he was in prison. And at the same time, not only did he write the letter of the Ephesians, probably around 62 AD is when this was written, but he also wrote letters to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and also to Philemon. And so all of these letters together are typically referred to as the prison epistles because they were written while Paul was in prison. Well, back to chapter 1 and verse 2, or to the end of verse 1, he identifies those that he's writing to as the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now again, this is a frequent and common designation of Paul as he writes to believers, and he refers to them very clearly and very wonderfully as saints. And this is not to suggest that their entire lives reflected perfect sanctity or perfect holiness. That's what the word has to do with. But rather, when Paul identifies believers as saints, he's reminding them, informing them, encouraging them of their identity before God, of their new relationship with God through the work of Christ. He's speaking of their identity, being chosen of God, which he'll go on to speak more fully about as he moves into verse 3 and following regarding the blessings of God in Christ. All of those blessings are aspects of the fact that believers are saints, chosen by God, identified with God, having union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for God and his purposes. And he goes on to refer to them as faithful in Christ Jesus. And that term there, faithful, is probably referring to the fact that they are believers, that they are believers in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what contributes to their being identified as saints. They are true believers through their union with Christ. And then again, in a very customary way, as he often does in verse 2, this word of salutation, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now for us, that can easily be kind of a throwaway phrase, you know, things that we say that we often just take for granted, that this is kind of Paul's way of doing that. And yet, what is bound up in those words of grace and of peace, and the fact that the source of grace and the source of peace are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, reflect at the very outset of all that Paul is writing, his heart for the people to whom he's writing. And even more, it reflects the heart of God for his people, that we would know the fullness of his grace and the fullness of his peace. His grace being that unmerited favor that flows to us and to everyone who believes, not because of anything inherent to us that should solicit that grace coming our way, that favor coming our way, but it comes from the heart of God and from His sovereign, eternal, good, wise, powerful, sovereign choice to pour out grace to those of whom He would choose and to pour out peace. And that's not just an emotional peace, but it's a peace that is bound up within the reconciliation that believers have with the God before whom we were once alienated and with whom we were once at war and separated from Him because of our sins. Now there is peace. Now there is reconciliation. Now there is forgiveness of God. And yes, that also, of course, issues forth in the experience of peace, but it's a positional peace too, beloved. It's a reality that we share with God. And so even as Paul mentions this again at the beginning of his letter, and as he does in all of his letters, grace and peace, it helps us understand this is the heart of what he's after in all that he reveals, that believers would know this grace and peace ever more fully and know the dimensions of it and know the depth of it and the height of it and the breadth and the length and know the fullness of this grace and peace that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that comes from God the Father. It's interesting, if you look at the very end of the letter, as Paul closes out his letter, peace and grace is at the forefront again. And so we read at the end of chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." With love incorruptible. But again, grace and peace. And so, beloved, this is God's desire for His people always, that to His glory and to the praise of His glory, we would know ever more fully the substance and the source and the significance of the grace and the peace that He has given through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know these things, wants us to live in these things. Well, within this now, we come to a consideration of the theme, of the heart of what Paul is addressing in his letter. And as I've mentioned, one way that we could summarize that would be those two words, walk worthy, to walk worthy. But let me expand that just a little bit to give you this statement as a theme of the entire letter. And you'll see as it encompasses this sense of walking worthy. But let me give you this statement, and then we'll unpack it just a little bit and see how this comes out in all that Paul reveals. We could summarize the theme this way: the glorious work of God and the grounded walk of faith. The glorious work of God and the grounded walk of faith. This is what Paul is revealing. This is what God has revealed through Paul within all that we find in the letter to the Ephesians. The glorious work of God, all that He has done and accomplished and is doing through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God is bringing that to bear in people's lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, the glorious nature of this work. And because of this work, and in response to this work, the grounded walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in God through Christ, and trusting in this work, and walking worthy in light of the work that God has done and is doing. And this is really the heartbeat of the letter. This is what pulses through everything: the glorious work of God and the grounded walk of faith in response to Him and to His work. And so what we find in this letter is Paul focusing on the eternal purposes of God and the work of God. And in and through all of that, the identity, destiny, and responsibilities of believers within God's purposes and work. He's emphasizing the magnitude and the majesty of God's eternal purposes in Christ and the implications that this has for every Christian's daily life, daily walk of faith. What's amazing as you read this letter is that there is a very real sense in which the letter rockets us up to the heavenly heights of God's eternal, unsearchable, immeasurable riches in Christ. And at the same time, it plunges us into the depths of the daily nitty-gritty details of our lives here and now. It's stunning as you read the letter because the first three chapters focus on this glorious work of God and the calling that he has given to his people and the eternal purposes of God. But then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and continuing on through the rest of the chapter, we find the very practical, very daily, very nitty-gritty details of what it means to live and walk by faith in light of the work of God in Jesus Christ. There's a very real sense in which Ephesians opens the windows into the eternal purposes of God. And as those windows are opened up, it sheds light on how we're to live here and now in view of those purposes. And so in a very real way, this letter moves from the sublime to the seemingly mundane. It moves from the incomprehensibly extraordinary to the seemingly ordinary realities of our lives. And this is always God's purpose and always God's design. And we see it so richly and fully displayed here in Ephesians that God would have us to see ever more fully the greatness of his glorious work. And through our vision and understanding of that work as he's revealed in his word, that we would be all the more motivated and all the more enabled and all the more inclined to walk worthy of this calling that he's given us as his people if we belong to him through faith in Christ. Now, probably the unifying theme in all of this is most clearly spoken of by Paul in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And so I want to just draw our attention there. Now, next week we're going to begin to move more fully into verse 3 and following regarding these amazing blessings that God has given to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Greek text, in the original text, verse 3 through verse 14 is all one sentence. Paul had a way of doing that. So overwhelmed was he by the greatness of God's work, he just could never end a sentence. Although it does end eventually, but as we'll see, the things that he speaks of are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But in verses 9 and 10, with reference to the riches of his grace, he says at the end of verse 7 and then verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, hear this in verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that statement reveals the heart of God, the mind of God, the eternal plan and purpose of God, namely to unite all things in him. And then Paul is emphatic, so there's no uncertainty, things in heaven and things on earth. This eternal plan and purpose of God to bring unity, to bring together, to bring to summation is the sense of the term that is used there for unite. All things, this is what God is after in the work that he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see both here and in other places throughout the letter, this has been the eternal plan and purpose of God to unite all things together. And beloved, it is this reality, it is this glorious, incomprehensible reality of what God is doing, what his eternal plan has been, that gives explanation, that gives context, that gives understanding to why he has chosen any of us to be his people, to why he has chosen us collectively to be his church, is because of this eternal plan and purpose. And so God's purpose to unite all things in Christ is really the unifying purpose of this entire letter. And in many ways, we could say this is the unifying purpose of the totality of Scripture. What God is doing in accordance with what He planned from eternity past and of what is going to carry on into eternity future and what is unfolding now in eternity present, if you will, He is working to bring everything to union in Himself in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And you say, that's beyond what I can grasp. And the answer is, or the response is, amen. It's beyond what any of us can grasp. The more I've been studying, reading, praying, thinking through this letter and looking into things, the more I've been in this sense of this is beyond the ability to fully comprehend. And that's exactly as it should be, beloved. God wants us to know the reality of this glorious truth. And when He says in verse 9 that this is the mystery of His will, which He has made known, mystery, as it is used here, and Paul will use this term in a few other places in Ephesians, refers to something that previously had not been revealed by God. It doesn't carry the same sense that we might think of mystery today, but it refers to something that God had not previously revealed. Well, now, through Paul and through the other apostles, God is bringing revelation. He's making known these realities in a fuller, clearer way. And so He's not so much speaking of something mystical as much as something that had not previously been revealed that now is being revealed. And we have the fullness of this revelation in our Word. In the Bible that we have, the 66 books of Scripture that God has given to us. And Paul, even as he'll spend a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about, knew and understood himself as a key instrument of that revelation that God was giving. And he'll speak fully to that in chapter 3, as he does in a few other places in other letters that he wrote as well. But the heart of this previously unrevealed truth is this glorious reality that God has had an eternal plan to unite everything in Himself in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And certainly that very truth gives the connotation and makes indirect reference to the fact that things in the realm of God's creation had been ruptured, had been broken apart, had been divided. And as we'll read and learn elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, that occurred because of sin and because of God's judgment upon sin and because of the pervasive power of sin and all of the consequences that flowed through that from sin in the holy judgment of God upon sin. Well, now in Christ and through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, God is working to unite all things in Him. And to bring together that which had been broken apart by sin. Now, one of the things that is very prominent throughout the letter of Ephesians, and we'll see this time and time again, is very strong and explicit reference to God in His triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead centrally involved in the outworking of this sovereign, powerful work that God is doing. And so references made in a few different places in the letter to the initiatory work of the Father, to the redeeming work of the Son, and the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. And central to all of these things is the place of God's people in the unfolding of God's plan, the identity of God's people. And thus, the book of Ephesians reveals, as some scholars have referred to, a high ecclesiology. What that means, ecclesiology, is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out gathering or assembly or a congregation of people. It refers to the church. And so when we talk about ecclesiology, we're talking about the doctrine of the church. And so to refer to Ephesians as revealing a high ecclesiology is to affirm that what we find in the letter of Ephesians is a high view of the church as it's within the eternal purposes of God. And so one scholar in his commentary, P.T. O'Brien, he says this, quote, "In general terms, the high ecclesiology of Ephesians, which cannot ultimately be separated from its high Christology, its high view of Christ, is intimately bound up with the place of God's people within His saving purposes. And since this epistle presents the broad sweep of that saving plan, it's not surprising that his people, who are set forth as a pilot project and pattern of a reconciled universe, should figure prominently. End quote. I see what God, through Paul, is doing is helping us understand who we are and where we fit in God's plan. And even while Ephesians focuses on the place of God's people and his purposes for his church in the uniting of all things together in heaven and on earth, and all of that to his glory, the letter is not primarily about us. It's about God and about his redeeming work in Christ and where we fit into that, that we might know and understand our place. This same commentator, P.T. O'Brien, has also said that this letter is given to inform, to strengthen, and encourage believers and to assure us of our place within God's purposes. Now again, imagine Paul. He's already suffered much in his life by the time he's writing this, and now he's imprisoned. And certainly from a human perspective, it could seem like this whole enterprise, this whole work is just imploding. It's going to drift away. And God says, no, 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 no. As he would say in Romans chapter 8, 28, he knows that all things are working together for good because ultimately this is all in accordance with God's sovereign plan. And so while his letter to the Ephesians, interestingly enough, does not explicitly address any particular problem in the church, doesn't explicitly address any doctrinal problem, it doesn't explicitly address any ethical problem among the believers, yet nonetheless, Paul knows that there is a spiritual battle that's raging. That's why he says what he does in chapter 6 about the believers needing to be armed with the entire armor of God that he has given in the gospel and to stand firm against all the schemes of the enemy, because he knows that the devil is relentless in his attempt to destroy the faith of God's people. And so he's writing that we might know the fuller picture of God's saving purposes and his eternal purposes, and that we might know our identity within those purposes, so that we would think rightly about him and that we would think rightly about ourselves in relation to him, and that we would think rightly about his purposes for the church in relation to him and his glory and his eternal plan. It is all about identity formation, beloved, that we might know who we are as a result of knowing who he is, and so to live and walk by faith. So to live and so to walk by faith. And beloved, I believe this is why Paul is writing this letter. As I mentioned earlier, from what he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he's aware that the believers might be being tempted to be discouraged, because he is an apostle, as an apostle is in prison. He knows that they can also be tempted to be divided. And that's why in chapter 4 and following, he begins by talking about the need of walking worthy and with humility and with gentleness and with patience, showing preference and forbearance to one another and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create the unity. God has created the unity in his redemptive work. He's uniting all things together in Christ. But we participate in that, and we are to walk in such a fashion that we preserve that unity. And so he knows that there can be temptations towards division, towards unforgiveness, towards hostility between believers. He knows that there can be temptations towards defilement and all manner of sin, which is why he addresses all the things that he does in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so again, while there's not an explicit problem, either doctrinally or ethically, that he's addressing in his letter, as he does with many of his other letters, he nonetheless is aware that there is danger afoot and that Satan is active and seeking to undermine and destroy the faith of God's people, and through that to mar and to destroy the glory of God. And so this is why he writes. Well, as I mentioned earlier, there's really two central appeals, two central objectives that sort of pulse through the entire letter that come to us by way of exhortations and encouragements. And this really helps us understand somewhat of the structure of the letter and of what God is after in all that he's revealed through Paul. And so this letter brings an earnest appeal to God's people to live by faith. And let me mention the two dimensions of this appeal. And this is what we'll kind of wrap things up with. Two dimensions of this appeal. What this has to do with you and me here and now. Here's the first dimension of the appeal. By faith, believers are to grow in the knowledge of our calling in Jesus Christ. By faith, believers are to grow in the knowledge of our calling in Jesus Christ. Now remember, in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What's he referring to there with regard to the calling with which believers have been called? In short, what he's referring to is everything that he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The identity of God's people as God's people through the sovereign, gracious, merciful, saving work that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. The fact that we're called saints, not because of anything within us, but because of him and because of his design and purpose in bringing us to faith in him. And so what's assumed when he says what he says there in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of this calling, is that believers have a knowledge of that calling. And beloved, God wants us to know the fullness of his saving work in Christ. He wants us to know about his choosing, his predestining, his adopting, his lavishing his grace upon us, and all of the blessings that Paul begins to identify in chapter 1 and all that follows from that. He wants us to know about his eternal purpose to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. He wants us to know about his sovereign intention and design and purpose in the church, as he speaks about in chapter 2, to bring together Jew and Gentile as one new man. And this sovereign work that God is doing for the display of his own glory, beloved, he intends us to grow in the knowledge of our calling in Christ. To grow in understanding what it means to be a Christian. We could say it this way. He intends us to grow in fully comprehending that which is ultimately incomprehensible within all of the riches of his mercy and his grace and his glory and his purposes for us in Christ. And that's why it is so significant, beloved, that all of the more specific, explicit exhortations for how to walk worthy, that's why they don't come until chapter 4. Because Paul knows, because God knows, that what is foundational to us walking worthy is having a deeper, fuller, broader, clearer, accurate understanding of the calling that we've been given as God's people. And as we understand the wonder of his grace and the marvel of his grace, numerous times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul uses the word riches to refer to the riches of his grace and what he has lavished upon us. He uses it repeatedly. He wants us to understand that the wealth of what God has done in Christ is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And beloved, God wants us to know who we are, what he has done, what he has given us in Christ, that we would live by faith in the fullness of those riches. And beloved, this is why Paul, not once but twice, lets the Ephesians know, this is how I'm praying for you. These blessings, these riches are of such magnitude and such glory and such wealth and such worth that unless God opens our eyes to see and behold and know the fullness of these things, we won't see it and we won't know it and we won't behold them. It's a supernatural work of God. And this is why, as I've already encouraged you, be praying these prayers for yourself and for one another. Dig into what Paul says there in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and what he says again in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, as he says, this is how I'm praying for you. Because God must open your eyes to these things. God must separate you from all of the mundane, trivial, small, little, useless things that we so easily consume our affections with, to see the glory of all that He is, all that He has done, all that He has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the implicit appeal to be growing in the knowledge of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, the obligation of that, the privilege of that, is like telling somebody who just inherited a limitless amount of wealth from some distant rich uncle that they never knew they had, somebody just inheriting in that and saying, you know what, you need to get familiar with how much you actually have. You need to be aware of what you've been given. Would that be a burdensome task, a challenging task? That would be the greatest delight in the world, right? And so God's appeal to us to see and to know the greatness and the immeasurableness and the fullness and the incomprehensibleness of all that He is and all that He has given is that our faith might be bolstered and strengthened all the more in Him. And that we would be all the more motivated, all the more eager to indeed walk worthy of this calling that we've been given. So that's the first dimension of the appeal. Grow in the knowledge of our calling in Jesus Christ. And as we move through this letter, that's what He was intending for us in every statement, every word that He makes, that we would behold ever more fully, taste ever more deeply, delight in ever more richly the wonders of His grace in Christ. And then certainly in connection with that and flowing from that is the second aspect of the appeal, and that is by faith to excel in the worthiness of our walk in Christ. To excel in the worthiness of our walk in Christ. In other words, to carefully fulfill the gracious duties of God's will for us in Christ. And you see how these two aspects are connected. As we grow in our knowledge of the riches and the glory and the wonder and the expanse and the completeness and the security and the assurance and the wealth of all that God has done in Christ, it makes walking with Him the greatest joy and delight that we could do. To know that we're participating in these eternal purposes of His, to display His glory and to unite all things together in Christ. And that our life as a believer and our union and our unity in His church, and even as that plays out in a local church, is not just some small, isolated, insignificant kind of a thing. It's a part of the greatest reality in the world, that God is glorifying Himself and God is working to unite all things to Himself. Therefore, walk worthy. Know what His will is. In the power of His Spirit, obey His will. And beloved, as we'll see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it gets really specific, really practical. Working into every little nook and cranny of our lives and bearing implications in every aspect of our relationships with one another as His people, with unbelievers, within households as husbands and wives and parents and children and things that carry over by application into the workplace. It affects everything. And the point is, beloved, if we know who we are as God's people, we're to live that way and to walk that way. And to rejoice in that way, and through that to bear testimony of Christ to the world around us. And to be faithful to preach the gospel, even as Paul, to the day he died, sought to be faithful to preach the gospel. And so this matter of walking worthy is really central to the whole letter. Growing in the knowledge of our calling, growing and excelling in the diligence of our walk, and striving to walk worthy. And so, beloved, the point of the letter is to see the glorious work of God and the grounded walk of faith. We're to walk in God's work and to do so faithfully as He enables us. Now, much as Paul demonstrates in his own letter, and again in chapter 6, he appeals to believers to pray, and Paul certainly exemplifies praying. Beloved, that's certainly a good starting point for how to apply these truths. Pray. Pray that God would open your eyes. Pray that God would open the eyes of brothers and sisters in Christ, both within this local church and everywhere, Pray that we would know, as Paul says in chapter 3, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And to pray that God would help us to be faithful to grow in the knowledge of his calling and to excel in the worthiness of our walk so that he would be glorified and so that we would faithfully participate in his will for us as his people as he's working to unite all things in himself in Christ. Beloved, what a glorious identity God has given to us. What a glorious privilege. What a glorious responsibility. And pray with me and walk with me and work with me as we share in the work of God in seeing these things as we continue to move through this great letter, that he might transform us and shape us and mold us all the more as he desires for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the magnitude of your eternal plan and design to bring all things together, to unite all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And Lord, we know that we've only scratched the surface of beginning to look into this more fully in the things that you've revealed in Ephesians. We also know that we've only begun to scratch the surface in our comprehension of what we know is ultimately incomprehensible. And yet we thank you that you have revealed what you have revealed, that we might know you, and by faith that we might grow in you, and by faith that we might reflect your glory as we marvel at the riches of this salvation that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his blood you have provided means for your justice to be upheld and for your wrath to be satisfied, and having poured it out upon him in the place of all who would trust, so that we could be forgiven, that we could be reconciled, that we could be adopted, that we could share in all that you have designed, that you might be glorified in us and through us. Lord, we thank you that you're able to do immeasurably more than anything that we could ask or imagine because of your power at work within us. And we rejoice that all glory belongs to you and you alone, both now and throughout all eternity. We thank you for this time, even now, to share in these things in Christ's great name. Amen.